Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read one verse, verse 16. From whom, and this is speaking of Christ, the whom is Christ, so from whom the whole body joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, enrich us through your word. Challenge our hearts. Allow us to face the reality of our responsibility in Christ. Allow us the grace to repent of our sins. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching this morning as I declare the word of God, that the truths of Scripture would be accurately represented, that each person here listening would be willing to change their hearts and grow in sanctification, that we would leave this place different than when we came, that this time of preaching would not be merely an exercise of religiosity, that it would be a time of heartwarming transformation. Father, please use your word, despite the frailty of your servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we continued our series on membership, and we started off, of course, with membership simply being, the criteria for membership simply being regeneration, that one who would be a member of a local church ought to be someone who is regenerate, someone who has literally placed their faith and trust in Christ. And last week then we turned to the issue of baptism, that the visible sign of that transformation has been from the very onset the institution of baptism. And we talked a little bit about how it was misunderstood in the past. Then we talked about attendance and the fact that people who are going to be members of any local church ought to actually attend that church. That there shouldn't be in our church, or really, I don't, you know, my opinion is in any local church, there really shouldn't be any kind of ceremonial memberships. And I mentioned briefly, a little less briefly than I wanted to, but I mentioned briefly last week about the idea of loyalty. And I talked about, I said I would mention it more this week, but then I went on to say more than I intended to, so I'm not going to say much about it this week, other than to mention about chesed. This is obviously, for those of you who have been here for a while and have heard me preaching on the Psalms or any part of the Old Testament, you understand that the concept of chesed is everywhere. It is a foundational and fundamental aspect of our understanding of who God is and what his character is. Like I said, it's translated a number of ways, and to capture the various nuances of chesed, that loving kindness, mercy, tender mercy, compassion, all of these things are wrapped up in it, but it always, always, always has something to do with God's loyalty. Now, the odd thing is that it is such a it's such an underemphasized aspect of God's character, that God is chesed. Very underemphasized. You would be hard-pressed to pick up a systematic theology book and find the word chesed anywhere in it. But loyalty is a fundamental aspect of who God is. God is loyal. God is chesed. So what I did this past week is I did a search, a word search, to find out different aspects. We think of God as being love. And the Hebrew word that usually describes God's love, I looked that up. And it was found a couple hundred times. The word that describes God's character most often, and that is most prevalent throughout the Old Testament, is the word for holiness, that God is holy. And I did a word search on holy. The word for holy comes up some 600 times. Now granted, the word for holy is used for a lot of different things. Cattle were holy at times. Bowls that were used in the temple were designated as holy. So the word holy, while it shows up 600-something times in the Old Testament, just a small portion of those times is actually used to describe God. The covenant loyalty of the Lord in Hesed is found about 450 times in the Old Testament. And almost, not quite, but almost every single time it is found, it is used to describe God. God is loyal. Now, if we are to emulate His holiness, if we are to emulate His love, how much more are we to emulate His loyalty? And you say, wait a minute, you know, this sounds a little self-serving here. I don't know how else to say it. How about husbands and wives? Is this true in your relationship with one another? Would you like your husband or your wife to express a little bit of chesed in your relationship? Do we want to be Christ-like, or do we want to imitate the attributes of God when it comes to marriage? I do. I want to be to my wife fundamentally loyal. Well, folks, that's the same thing is true about all of this. And the fact of the matter is, with God's covenant loyalty, God is loyal, and there is a foundational principle as far as who or to whom He is loyal. His loyalty spreads to His covenant people. His loyalty, His chesed, spreads to the covenant itself. His covenant loyalty actually spreads to the entire world, because within the covenant that He keeps, He blesses, in the Abrahamic covenant, He blesses the entire world. But you know who is fundamental, the primary loyalty that God has? The primary loyalty that God has is to Himself. And when He is loyal to Himself, the type of loyalty that then spreads to everything else is just magnified and manifest. And folks, I want us to understand something. This is something that is not foreign to the New Testament. We just recently got done with a study where it was talking about the fact that if you say you love your brother, you hate your brother and love God, that you are, it literally said, you are a liar. You see, because your fundamental loyalty to God, not yourself, but to God, you are loyal to God just like God is loyal to God. Your fundamental loyalty to God will provide a fundamental loyalty to your brothers and sisters also. We have a famine of this kind of loyalty in our world today. Like I mentioned last week, when we have mech churches where we go and we, you know, what do I pick off the menu? Let's see this, or let's do that. I'd like to try this church. I'd like to try that church. And this is the quote that I alluded to last week from the Screwtape Letters. This is purported to be by Lewis, C.S. Lewis, a letter from the devil to one of his demons. And the devil supposedly says, "You mentioned casually in your last letter that the patient," that's the man he's trying to derail, "that the patient has continued to attend one church and one only since he was converted. and that he is not wholly pleased with it. May I ask what you are about? Why have I no report on the causes of his fidelity to the parish church? Do you realize that unless it is due to indifference, it is a very bad thing? Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for a church that suits him until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. I would like to make an appeal to you for loyalty, not for my sake, but for the sake of the church. Now, the passage that we looked at today demonstrates why that loyalty, why that understanding is absolutely necessary. Because the passage that we read today speaks of the church as being a body. A body. And each part of your body is essential. We have no so-called vestigial organs. You know what a vestigial organ is, right? It's what the evolutionists have said are parts of our body that are left over through the evolutionary process, and we really don't need them anymore. And for most part, we don't need them right until we don't have them, and then we realize that there was value in it. How about any part of your body? Have you ever had to go without the use of any part of your body? Have you ever sprained a finger? Have you ever sprained a finger and then all of a sudden realized how much that actually changes your life? Your everyday function? Sprain a finger, then go reach to open a door and realize, oh, I have to do this left-handed now. Or someone walks up to shake your hand and you have to reach out with your left hand. Or you're walking through a crowd and you have to protect it, and it really messes with everything. Just a little part of you that is probably 0.1% of your entire body mass. Every part is essential. Every part is necessary. And sometimes different parts of our bodies are used in ways that pain them. Different parts of our bodies are used in different ways that pains them for the good of the rest of the body. I mentioned this to the kids in Sunday school today, but when I was 12 years old, Sunday after church, my sisters and I and a couple from the church decided, this is when we first moved to Oahu, we decided we would go to Chinaman's Hat, swim. So we went out there and I had a mask with a snorkel on and I began to swim and I got halfway between Chinaman's Hat, I think it's like a quarter of a mile. So I got halfway between the beach and Chinaman's Hat, and all of a sudden I felt a searing pain right across my stomach. It felt like someone took a knife and sliced me open. It was just excruciating and just immediate. And I looked down kind of shocked, and I didn't see a thing. And then I looked up, and I didn't see a thing. But as my head started coming up, I felt a sharp pain on my back. And then I saw to the corner of my eye this little blue string. And I got stung by a Portuguese man-o-war halfway between Chinaman's Hat and the beach. And all of a sudden I started feeling a pain, this sharp slicing pain around my arm. By the way, anybody here got stung by Portuguese man-o-war? So you know the deal, right? Yeah, it's not pleasant. And I felt this sharp pain on my arm, and I looked down, and the thing had completely wrapped. I had just swam right into it, and it wrapped completely around my arm. And I was immediately in a panic. I started breathing really, really hard. My adrenaline was pumping. I didn't know what to do, and I was trying to shake it off in the water, which just, by the way, doesn't work. Excruciating. Just everywhere it was touching me was painful. And all of a sudden I realized something needed to change about my situation. And the only thing I could think is, I'm going to need to grab it with my hand. And so the thought went through my head, this is going to hurt. And guess what? I was right.
And I reached out and I grabbed it from my arm and I just ripped it off of my arm and I threw it just as a wave washed back at me and the thing got stuck in my mask. And so my face was getting stung all by my eye and on my face over here. And I had to make a choice again because I knew how painful it was to just grab the thing. And I had to reach up and grab it again, and this time I got rid of it. All of that to say this, there had to be a point in my decision-making process where I understood I was going to have to put my hands through pain so that the rest of me would survive. You see, this is what the body does. Notice verse 16 of Ephesians 4. Notice how it ends. It says, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in what? In love. You know why my hands were willing to take the brunt? Because it actually loved the rest of me. By the way, it didn't turn out too badly for me. I did have scars on my face for about 3 months. But immediately it caused swelling in my arms. And if you've ever been around any 12-year-old boy, the bigger your arms can get, the better. I walked around with my sleeves rolled up for a couple of days. But actually just one sleeve rolled up. Anyway, the point is that each part of the body relates to each other. You go through Scripture, and there, especially the New Testament, there is just a myriad of different things that the Bible tells us ways we ought to relate to each other as the body. These are the things we call the one another's of Scripture. In Romans 12, verse 10, for example, it says that we ought to prefer one another. In Galatians 5, verse 13, it says we ought to serve one another. In Ephesians 4, verse 2, it says that we ought to bear each other's burdens. Ephesians 4, 32 says we ought to be kind to one another. We ought to forgive one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 says we ought to edify one another. Hebrews 10, verse 24, says that we ought to consider how to provoke one another to love and good works. Romans 15 says that we ought to admonish or confront one another about our sins. And Colossians 3:16 says the same thing. We ought to comfort one another in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. All of these one another's, all of these things that we ought to do within the body and as a membership of a church, this is what you will be committing to. You will be committing to the one another's of Scripture. You will be committing yourself to the edification of this body. Stop and think, wow, that's just a lot to remember. Yeah? But there is one another that seems to govern all one another's. And that's what we find in John chapter 13, verse 34. Let's turn there. John chapter 13. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, begins to speak of his new commandment, and he concludes it in verse 34 by saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35 makes it even more explicit by saying, by this, by the love that you have for one another, that by this, everybody, all will know that you are my disciples. This is the signature attribute of the Christian, that he loves other Christians.
This is the signature attribute of the body, is that we love one another. Love, we talked about before, as being a commitment to do what's in the best interests of somebody else. It also includes a passion. I mean, if the Bible says husbands ought to love their wives, and I walked up to my dear wife with some flowers behind my back, and I said, I heard that women like flowers. And so, considering the fact that I love you and I'm committed to doing what's in the best interest of you, here are some flowers. Do what you will. How much better would it be if I walked up to her with flowers behind my back and I said, honey, sweetie, my love, I have these flowers for you as a token of how much I love you and the beauty that is present in the love that we share. Don't you think that would be better? I would be too, except for my wife doesn't really like flowers that much. So anyway, the point still is, the second would be better. Why? Because the commitment to do what's in the best interest of other people does lead to a godly affection. So there is passion for other people in it. Our ability and rationale for fulfilling the one another's in Scripture, though, is often intimately tied to our love for them. This is exactly the way it is throughout all of Scriptures. What happens when you love? Well, when you love, you prefer one another. You receive one another. You serve one another. You bear with one another. You are kind to one another. You forgive one another. You edify. You provoke to love and good works. You admonish. All of these things are true. Why? Because you literally love one another. I mean, let's look at some of these things. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 10. All of these one another's, not all of them, but so many of these one another's are not just logically tied to love, but are literally apostolically tied to love. Look what Paul says. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly what? Love. That kindly affection is philostorge. It's two forms of the word love. One meaning affection and one meaning a familial love. And the other one is philadelphos, where we get Philadelphia from. It's brotherly love. But two kinds of love mentioned right here. Be kindly affection to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. It's a natural outworking of love. What is the natural outworking of this affection that we have for one another? The natural outworking of it is this, that you begin to prefer one another. Now, just to understand what it means to prefer one another, it doesn't mean that we choose Christians first. So that might be part of some other things that are included. But what it means is this. When it comes to an issue where my needs are pitted against your needs, I choose your needs first. I prefer you first. I prefer one another first before I prefer myself. Now, why would you do that? Why would I do that? Just an illustration from my own life. There was a period in my life where there were some people in our church who had great need, and they needed me to be here They literally needed me to be here. And even if maybe it wasn't a need, maybe it was a very strong desire and want. The problem was, is at the same time, my wife was on Oahu, not just pregnant, she was very pregnant with Timmy. It was Timmy, right? Yeah, it was Timmy. And these people's need was so great that I literally missed the birth of my son. Was I disappointed? A little bit. Did I love these people? Absolutely. I couldn't just not be there for them at this point in their lives, at this moment in their lives. So what do? We prefer one another. We prefer others. What's odd, or something that just struck me, is that I was reading about this, and it was a description of the church. The church used to be described as the noblest school of courtesy. During the Puritan age, it was described as the noblest school of courtesy because it was a place where it was a community where people treated each other preferring one another. The church isn't a place for a grab for power. It's not a place for self-promotion. It was a place, as Andrew Murray said, where the humble man looks upon every, the feeblest and the unworthiest child of God and honors him. Now listen to this. And honors him and prefers him in honor as the son of a king. See, this is what the church is about, but where does it come from? Why do we prefer? Why do we give deference to our brothers and sisters when perhaps it would be so inconvenient for us? As a church, we do it because we love. Love also is the motivating factor in serving. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Listen to verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Isn't a wonderful truth of our Christianity is that while other religious systems in which you try to earn your own salvation bind you and enslave you in a way that is ultimately doomed to fail, in Christ we have liberty. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but listen to this, but through love serve one another. Serving one another in the body, serving one another. Putting others' needs before you, as we said, in preferring one another, but then going even beyond that and just trying to help other people within the body of Christ. Why? He says to do it through love. Motivating factor, love. So if you're going to fulfill the one another of preferring or fulfill the one another of serving, if you fulfill the one another of loving, you'll do both. We have liberty. Where does this liberty come from in Galatians? Look back at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It tells us where this liberty comes from. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. A child who will be the heir to his father's
dominion, whatever it may be, while he is a child, while he is not of age, none of that dominion matters at all. He still gets ordered around. He still gets told what to do. And he still does not have free use of all of his father's substance. But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Where does our liberty come from? It comes through the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And then we take that liberty. We take that liberty, and because of our love for other people, we serve them. Look at Galatians, since we're here, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. It says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." So this is a negative one another. Don't provoke in a bad way, provoke to anger, provoke to sinfulness, or to stimulate people to sin is the idea there. And also, don't envy, don't be jealous of other people. Why? Why do we come to verse 26 and he says, well, verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying. Why should that be characteristic of Christians? That we are not people who look at other people and say, look at other Christians and say, they don't deserve that, I deserve that. They don't deserve that honor, I deserve that honor. They don't deserve the material blessings that they have, I deserve that. Why is it that it is characteristic, or it ought to be characteristic of Christians? Look at the passage that we're in here, Galatians chapter 5. Where does it start? Look back at verse 16. It starts with, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Then a list of what the flesh does and what the flesh is. Then you come down to verse 22, and it talks about what the Spirit produces. And notice how it is listed. Priority is given to the first spot. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So what is it that motivates our lack of provocation and our lack of jealousness? It's true love. Commitment to do what's in the best interest of other people. One book over in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about us bearing for one another. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another." The word bearing means to carry a heavy load. And we bear with one another. Now, I'm going to reveal something to you about this congregation that you didn't know. We have some very distinct personalities in here. And personality for personality, not all of those personalities mesh well. I know you're shocked, right? What is our response to be? We are to bear with one another. Why? Love. Love. We bear with one another because we literally love one another. We bearing with one another in love. Do you see that? Do you see how all of these things work together? It's very difficult, you know, to look at the list of the one another's and say, okay, I have to be committed to this body, but that means I have to do this, I have to do this. Oh, I have to do all of these things. Well, that's not the point at all. Jesus himself was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second commandment, behind loving God, the second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor
as yourself. And just to give a rationale for that, he explains to the people who are asking, the legal scholars who are asking, he explains his rationale. He says, because on these two hang everything, all the law. These two, love God, love others.
Folks, if we simply fulfill what God desires of us in love, all the rest of the one another's are gonna fall like dominoes. In the negative 8 minutes that I have,
let me list for you real quickly how we ought to love.
We ought to love then obediently. Love is commanded. I can't help it. I just don't love so-and-so. Too bad. Has anybody ever here seen Bob Newhart? Have you ever seen his stand-up comedy? He's just so understated. And he does a skit. He does these little monologues. He does this one skit where he pretends he is a psychologist, and someone is coming into his office, and he explains, I don't charge you for the first visit. You will not need a second visit. And if you are not cured by the end of the first visit, then I forget, there's something that he'll do for them. And so the person goes and explains, I've been doing this, and it just makes me feel so bad that I do this. And he goes on for 5 minutes explaining what his problems are, and then Newhart goes, okay, here, he stutters. Let me explain it. Let me help you with your problem. Stop it! Now I'm not going to charge you for that. And he goes on and on.
Folks, really, that's the solution.
I don't love this person. Well, too bad. Love them. You have to. You must love obediently.
Second of all, you must love studiously. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, it says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are being, listen to this, are being taught by God to love one another. If God is teaching, then what are we doing? We're learning, right? We're learning. We need to be studious about our love. We need to learn more of love and learn how better to love. It's exactly what the apostle tells husbands, to dwell with their wives after understanding. You have got to learn to love. Third, love fervently. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. It ought to be a passion for you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That same verse says that we ought to love purely or sincerely. Then the fifth thing is to love perfectly. Love perfectly. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been, listen to this, perfected in us. Now the word perfect there means to be mature. We ought to express a mature, grown-up love for one another. And then this isn't really, I don't even think this is the right use of the word, but it ends with an L-Y, so I'm going to use it. And that is to love brotherly. Be kindly affectionate, Romans 12 that we read. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 that we already read talks about brotherly love. 1 Peter 1:22 speaks of loving one another like we're family. This is how our love ought to be. Our love ought to be done obediently, ought to be done studiously, fervently, purely, perfectly, or maturely and brotherly. There ought to be something between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. There ought to be something. And when we put together this idea of forming a membership, I want us to commit to that. I will love you.
Even in the Old Testament, it says that Proverbs 18:24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly.
I must show himself to be friendly.
Let me just close with this thought. Have you ever been away from church for a little while
and then sat at home and pouted because you felt like nobody missed you?
Those people don't care about me. Kahu especially. He's the least caring one of them all. Have you ever sat out of church for a while and felt like nobody cared that you were missing and blamed it on everybody else? Make them care. Make them care.
I can't. You know, obviously, I want you to care for everybody, right? I mean, I wouldn't stand up here and say, you know, if someone doesn't come to church, then good for them, you know. Don't need to care about them.
No, care for everybody. But if you're the one, if you're the one that's staying home, if you're the one that's skipping out, if you're the one that's staying away, and you think, oh, nobody really cares for me, make them care. You become involved in their lives. Don't wait for someone to become involved in your life. You go out and make friends. You go out and find people. You go out and care for them. You show yourself friendly.
And you will find yourself surrounded by friends. I don't think that a church can ever fulfill its mission to be a place of worship if love doesn't just ooze from its body. If it is not just saturated in love. If we are going to be a place of worship for the Lord, then we need to be a place of love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we commit these words of the Lord that are challenging to our hearts. And Father, I know that we have so many different personalities here, and you see our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to make excuses for ourselves. It's not my personality to be affectionate. It's not who I am to love and to consider other people. May we not strive to be us. May we strive to be like you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.